Are you prepared to die? How does a person prepare for death? We all die. If we exist, we will die. Death is inevitable. Scripture declares to us over and over and over that we must die. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So we all die. In Hebrews 9:27 it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, after this, that is, after we die, the judgment. So since we must die, the question is, how can we prepare for death? What should we do to get ready for death? And this is the subject of the passage of Scripture that we have come to in the book of Genesis. We have followed the 147 years of the life of Jacob, and now he makes preparation to die. He is very close to dying at this point. He's getting ready to move into a house. In Job 30:23, it says, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Jacob is getting ready to move into that house. Now, we're going to go back and pick it up at verse 27 of chapter 47. Do you have it? Verse 27, chapter 47. So Israel, as you know, the names Israel and Jacob are interchangeable. They mean the same person. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me there, in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Now, putting the hand under the thigh was the most sacred kind of oath in that culture. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, as we saw last time, it was very important to Jacob that he be buried in Canaan, in the promised land, with Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember why? It was because Jacob believed the great promises of God for the future. The promise God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to himself. He believed in the promised land, that God was going to give the promised land to the people of God, those who believed in God. So Jacob now was declaring his faith in these promises by asking that his body be returned to Canaan, to the promised land. And the land was only a promise at this point. They didn't have it. He wanted his burial to be a great testimony to God. He wanted his burial to declare the great promises of God. He wanted his descendants, the people of God, the believers of all generations, to know that God had made a promise for the future for them and that he believed in that promise. So as Jacob prepares to die, we see the first and the most important preparation, and that is to believe the promises of God regarding the future. Now, putting Jacob aside for just a moment and bringing it home to us, are you really prepared to die? Are you prepared to die tonight? Now, I don't mean do you have a life insurance policy. Have you ever wondered why they call it life insurance when they only pay off when you die? That's death insurance. So I'm not talking about that kind of insurance policy. But are you spiritually prepared to die? Do you have a real life insurance, spiritual life insurance? Insurance that will keep you alive after your body dies. That's the kind of life insurance that Job asked about thousands of years ago when all of his children had died and in the same catastrophe. And he said, if a man die, will he live again? Now, he didn't know the answer for sure. He didn't know what the answer was. But we can know the answer. Because hundreds of years later, in a little village near Jerusalem called Bethany, Job's question was answered. Now, let's turn to John 11 and look at that for just a moment. Save Genesis, we'll come right back. John chapter 11. Now, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were good friends and with Jesus, and Lazarus had died. But Jesus wasn't there. He was up on the Jordan River, and he didn't come till 4 days later. So by the time Jesus comes into Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. We're going to pick it up at verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's like she's scolding Jesus the minute she sees him. It's like we do a lot of times. "Lord, where have you been? I mean, why weren't you here when I needed you, Lord? If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened." And that's exactly what she's saying. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, when you think about it, that has to be the most radical statement that's ever been made in the history of man. And it has divided men into two categories since that moment. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who have a glorious hope within their heart tonight and those who have no hope. Then Jesus said to Martha, look at the end of verse 26. "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." This is the only life insurance policy that really pays off. It's the only real life insurance policy that there is. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die," that is, physically die, "he shall live." He's talking there about physical death. Though he may die physically, Jesus said, he is going to live again physically. Then from physical life, he switches to spiritual life. "And whoever lives spiritually and believes in me shall never die spiritually." When we were born in our sinful nature, we were born dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." When I came to Jesus, I received a new birth. I received a spiritual resurrection. I begin a brand new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my spiritual resurrection. But I'm going to experience another resurrection, a future physical resurrection. One of these days I'm going to experience a resurrection of the body. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." It's going to be a graveyard miracle out there in the future. And that's the life insurance policy that I'm investing in. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 48. So Jacob pictures for us the most important preparation for dying, believing in the promises of God for the future. And now we're going to see him reaffirming and confessing that belief and demonstrating that faith that he had in these promises up to the very moment that he dies. Verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Now Joseph at this time was 56 years old, so Manasseh and Ephraim were somewhere in their 20s, possibly in their early 30s. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you," and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. He is 147 years old, and he knows that he's about to die, but he loves the son of his beloved wife, Rachel, so much that when they say, "Your son Joseph is coming," somehow he gains enough strength and enough energy to sit up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." Now, Luz was named Bethel. Beth means house, El means God. Bethel, the house of God. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Now, Jacob has really changed, hasn't he? He's now attributing things to God. It would have been good if he had listened and if he had learned the lessons earlier in his life. Would have been great if, as a young man, he would have walked with God, if he would have given his heart to God. But he went through the old school of hard knocks. Have you ever been in that school? Some of you are getting quite a few degrees from that school. You won't learn just by the Word of God or by the lessons taught you by the Spirit of God. You've got to learn it the hard way. And that's the way it was with Jacob. It took him a long time to learn the lessons. But God can teach you at any age, if you're willing. God can teach old dogs new tricks. And he did that with Jacob. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Now, as Jacob comes to the end of his life, his thoughts are turned toward the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What does it do for you to think that you might be ready to go out into eternity? What do thoughts of God do for you? Let me share with you two statements from the Psalms. Contrast and compare these two statements. Psalm 104:34, the psalmist says, "May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." Contrast that with Psalm 77:3. "I remembered God, and I was troubled." What will your thoughts be of God as you come to that last moment, that moment of death? Will your meditation of him be sweet, or will you remember God and be troubled? If you want God in death, you need to receive God in life. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" There are always three parts to the promise that God gave to the patriarchs. Three parts of the promise. The first part, a nation. The second part, a land. And the third part, a blessing. "I will make you a nation." In other words, a whole lot of people are going to come from you. A great nation, a multitude of people. And that happened. 2,100,000 by the time of Moses, and that's by conservative estimates. And God also promised them a land, a portion of real estate, which since 1948 they have reclaimed. They are back in their land today. God promised them the land of Israel, that it would be there that God would establish his kingdom. The third part is that they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. "Through you," God told Abraham, Genesis 12:3, "through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And it's because of the third part of that promise that you and I are here this evening with our Bibles in our hands, worshiping God. Because God took a man by the name of Abraham, a Jewish nation was developed. The Messiah came from that nation, and he became a blessing that even the Gentiles would seek him. And we are recipients of his blessing this evening. Now in verse 5, Jacob did a very interesting thing. He said, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget, after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in this inheritance. Jacob adopted the two sons of Joseph as his own. He actually made them equal. He gave them an equal place with his own sons. They were to be as his sons as much as Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon were his first sons. This was actually a blessing for Joseph. What Jacob is doing is conferring the right of a tribe to the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. In other words, he's saying, Joseph, I'm going to give you the double portion. I'm going to give you twice as much. Instead of having a tribe of Joseph in the land, there's going to be two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Your two sons are mine. So Joseph gets two cuts, two shares in the future land, twice as much territory as the other sons. And by this act, Jacob was also declaring that Joseph was to be the head of Jacob's household. He was to take the place of Reuben, the firstborn. Joseph was now given the birthright, the double inheritance that usually went to the firstborn son of the family. And of course, Reuben was not to get it because of what Reuben did back in chapter 35, where he went in and had sexual intercourse with one of Jacob's wives. Now, as you read the Old Testament and you come to the tribes of Israel, you never find the tribe of Joseph. It's never listed in the Old Testament. You don't find it until the book of Revelation when the 144,000 are numbered. So you have the tribe of Ephraim and you have the tribe of Manasseh, which if you take Joseph out, are how many tribes? 13. 13 tribes. 11 sons plus Ephraim and Manasseh makes 13 tribes. So how do you come up with the 12 tribes of Israel if there are 13? They are always listed as the 12 tribes of Israel, but there were 13 tribes, actually. It's because the wild card is Levi. He never owned any land because they were the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood got cities and portions of land scattered throughout the rest of the land of Israel, but they never got their own territory. So even though there were 13 tribes, there were only 12 territorial tribes in Israel. In verse 7, Jacob shares something special with Joseph. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died. Rachel was the one that he loved so much. Rachel died, notice this, beside me, in other words, we were together in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, the years have not softened the blow. She was the love of his life. And when he's dying, Rachel was on his heart. And he would have been content to marry her only. We know that. If Laban hadn't stuck Leah in his sleeping bag that night, he would have just married Rachel. And interestingly, if that were the case, Joseph would have been the firstborn. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now in Hebrews 11, Jacob is listed as one of the heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11:21, listen to what it says. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now that is a very interesting statement. It's talking about Jacob, and it is talking about his life. And the only thing of his whole life, the only thing that the Holy Spirit chooses to say about his life is just before his death when he blesses Joseph's sons. He did this in faith. This is a time when he was being actually led by the Holy Spirit, and what takes place here, he did in faith. So not only did Jacob prepare for death by believing in the promises of God for the future, he also prepared for death by being led and following the leading of the Holy Spirit till the very, very end. But he also prepared for death by worshiping the Lord. It says, by faith, Jacob, this is back in Hebrews again, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. He worshipped till the very end. His death becomes an act of worship. Isn't that interesting? That's the way it was with Jesus. That's how Jesus died. On the cross, Jesus said, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when it says that he did this as he leaned, and then it says that he did this as he leaned on the top of his staff. Back in Genesis 32:10, Jacob said, I passed over this Jordan with nothing in my hand but this staff. Now he's getting ready to cross over the last Jordan. Verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Now, just as his father Isaac had suffered the infirmity of poor eyesight in his later years, Jacob's vision was dim with the years as well. Then Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God also has shown me your offspring, overwhelmed with God's grace. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down his face to the earth. Now realize, this is a deathbed scene, and it's very emotional. When Joseph heard this, he was so emotionally moved that he pulled his two sons back from his father's knees, and he himself now bowed down in respect of his father. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Joseph moved his two sons back before his father to receive the blessing, and notice that he placed the firstborn, Manasseh, so that Jacob's right hand would be upon him and give him the greater blessing. The right hand always symbolized the greater blessing. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he crossed his hands for the blessing. He was going to give the greater blessing and the birthright to the younger son. The right hand was considered the hand of strength. Now, that's not to put down any of you who are left-handed. I mean, it was just a metaphor. The right hand is the hand of strength. In fact, in the New Testament, it says to give each other the right hand of fellowship. And that was written way before people were shaking hands with one another. They were hugging people back then. So it doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't mean that you have to shake hands with your right hand. You can shake hands with your left hand if you want to. But the idea is, it is the hand of strength and confidence. When Benjamin was born, it was a very difficult labor. Rachel was dying, and as he was born, just before she died, she said, call his name Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, no, call him Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of strength. So he takes his right hand, the hand of blessing for the firstborn, he crosses hands and puts it on Ephraim's head. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. The word fed here is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means shepherd. God who shepherded me. Now this is the first mention of God as a shepherd in the scriptures. He became a common figure for God as he relates to his people, watching over them, caring for them, keeping them, and sustaining them. David would speak of him this way, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So this is the first mention of God as a shepherd. "And God, who has shepherded me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Now, this is the first mention of redemption in the Bible. There is what is called, in hermeneutics, the law of first mention. The first time a word is mentioned in the Bible is significant. And, of course, redemption is very significant. Jacob says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Now, this is a reference to the angel who had wrestled with Jacob back in chapter 22. He was, as you know, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ on earth. It was what is called a Christophany. Now, notice here a very interesting picture. It is a picture of the Trinity in these two verses, verses 15 and 16. First, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, is God the Father. The God who has fed me, shepherded me all my life long, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in ministry of taking care and providing. And then, of course, the work of Jesus Christ in verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then Jacob asks God to bless Joseph's two sons by doing two things for them. First of all, he said, middle of verse 16, "Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." Jacob asked God to make sure that they were called Israel. They were accepted as true sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the formal statement of adoption, whereby the two sons would always be acknowledged as true sons of Jacob. They were thereby to inherit their portion of the promised land, the great promises of God. And then the second thing, "and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And they did. They became two of the largest tribes in Israel. Verse 17. "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" Now Joseph is thinking, Manasseh is the firstborn. He's the one who should get the blessing. He's the one who should become the head of the family, the head of Joseph's clan. This is called the law of primogeniture. It's been a custom of early peoples from the very beginning. The firstborn gets the rite of passage. And it is important to understand what is happening here, just as a side note, because there is a group of people who call themselves Christians. They're known as Jehovah Witnesses. And they have this elaborate, detailed structure of false doctrine that they spew out across the land as they knock on your door with Bibles in their hands and sometimes a smile on their face. And they claim to give you the truth, and they try to catch you off guard, and they use things like this, the idea of the firstborn. And they will quote Colossians 1:15, we read it earlier in our scripture reading. Listen to it again. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So they say, look, Jesus is the firstborn. He cannot be God if he is the firstborn. So they say God created Jesus the firstborn, and the firstborn created all other things. Now, listen to the next verse, Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." In their translation, the New World Translation of the Bible, which is absolutely the worst according to the Greek language, in their translation, it says this: Jesus created all other things. They put that in there. That is not in one manuscript on the earth except in theirs, because they say that he is the firstborn. God created the Son created all other things. What they refuse to see for their own purposes is the rule of preeminence. They stick by the law of primogeniture and they ignore the law of preeminence. Now, listen to this verse in Jeremiah 31:9. Very important. God is speaking and he says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, wait a minute. How can that be? We just read in Genesis 48:18 that Manasseh is the firstborn, and he was the firstborn. But in Jeremiah 31, God said Ephraim is the firstborn. You cannot have two people born first. It's impossible. Even when there are twins, one is always born after the other. You cannot have two firstborns. What God was saying was, there is a law of preeminence. I am designating Ephraim to be above Manasseh. There is a prophecy given here by Jacob as he crosses his hands and he gives the youngest the rite of passage, not the oldest. When it says Jesus is the firstborn, it means that he is the preeminent one, the most important one, designated by the Father. He is to be given the preeminence. Doesn't mean that he was the first created. Well, back to Joseph and Jacob. When Joseph sees that his dad has his right hand on Ephraim and not Manasseh, he says in verse 18, not so, my father. For this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Now back in verse 14, it says he did it knowingly. Jacob, being led by the Holy Spirit, said, I know what I'm doing here. Jacob knew that God cares nothing for age or position or tradition. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And often he blows men's traditions right out of the water. In fact, he's done this from the very beginning. Seth was chosen before Cain. Shem was chosen before Jephthah. Abraham was chosen before Haran. Isaac was chosen before Ishmael. Jacob was chosen before Esau. And here Ephraim was chosen before Manasseh. Moses was chosen before his brother Aaron. Gideon was chosen before his brother. And when the prophet Samuel was looking for who would lead the nation, he went to the house of Jesse because God told him to do it, looking for the next king because Saul had disobeyed God. So first Jesse brings out his firstborn, Eliab. He was big and strong and handsome. Samuel thought this must be the one. God said no. So he brought out the secondborn, and it was the same thing. Samuel thought this has to be the one. And the Lord said, Samuel, do not look at the height of the stature of how handsome he is. I have rejected him. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And looking upon the heart, God chose the youngest son of all, David, to be the king over Israel. God is not locked into the traditions of men. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And historically, the tribe of Ephraim became more dominant and stronger than the tribe of Manasseh. So much so that when the kingdom split eventually into two sections, the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south, the tribes in the north became known as Ephraim. The whole northern territory became the territory of Ephraim. Ephraim became the greatest of the tribes of the north. So he blessed them that day, verse 20, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Because of this saying, Jewish fathers to this day, every Friday, confer this blessing upon their sons. On Shabbat Eve, the mother of the house lights the candles, rings in the Shabbat, the Sabbath blessing, and they sit down. The father then reads to his wife, Proverbs 31, and blesses her in the name of the Lord. Prayers are said, then they eat their Sabbath meal, and then the father turns to his sons, and he says, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Because the blessing here that was conferred by Jacob upon Joseph's sons. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now in verse 22, the word one portion is the Hebrew word Shechem. Shechem is the area of Samaria where Jacob's well was. In John 4:5 it says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It is where Jesus went and saw the Samaritan woman at the well. That was the place that was a personal gift from Jacob to his son Joseph when they would come back into the land. And it's interesting that over 400 years later, we read this in Joshua 24:32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. And so we see Jacob preparing to die by reaffirming and confessing his belief, his faith in the promises of God for the future. And in preparing to die, he was preparing to live, wasn't he? In his preparation, in his belief and in his faith, he was preparing to live. And it's the same thing with us. When we prepare to die by believing the promises of God, we prepare to live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So the preparation to live, to really live, to live eternally with God, must begin while we are still alive physically. Jesus said, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we begin our preparation for living eternally by believing, just like Martha, who said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only real life insurance policy in the entire world. Let's pray, shall we?